Amen. And we're in the book of 1 John. So turn there, please, if you would. 1 John, the last time we met together in 1 John, we dealt with, we dealt with propitiation. We actually had an entire message on propitiation, a vital and important doctrine. And it's one that, a few comments were made. Our brother Pat put a question on the internet about propitiation. They got some response. I don't know why you were thinking about that, Brother Pat, but I kind of do know why you were thinking about that. So there you go, And got some interesting responses. One of the responses was, why do we have to use such big, difficult words like that nobody knows what they mean, Well, my answer would be, learn what they mean. Okay, that would be the best thing you can do. Learn what they mean, because they're rich and they're full. They're full and they're glorious. But propitiation has to do with God's wrath being appeased. That's what it's all about. So even though we're going to start in verse 3 for our exposition, let's look at chapter 1, verse 7 first. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, that's appropriate for Father's Day, isn't it? My little, that's what John likes to say, though, and Paul does the same thing for those that were converted under his ministry. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And a very encouraging passage there. We dealt with it in depth last week as we saw the importance of propitiation. We saw who propitiation actually applies to. This verse is often misused by some trying to prove that God's wrath is turned away from everyone. Well, if that were true, then everyone would be in heaven, But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on all unrighteousness. And so we go to Romans 1:18 and see something very, very different. Oh, well, it's a verse that belongs to believers. Just like we said in chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, he's in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we want to take that us as every single person in the world, well, okay. Universalism once again. And we know, assuredly, that the Bible does not teach universalism. So there's a lot more we could say about that. If you're interested, the message is on the internet. And if you weren't here last week, you didn't get a chance to hear it, I would posit to you, it is well worth listening to, I believe it is. And just a couple other verses that talk about these things. 1 Peter 1, I'll just give you one more verse. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what Peter writes. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's the same imagery there that we talked about, the mercy seat, and going in behind the veil, and the sprinkling of the blood. And it's propitiation. And really, that's what Peter is alluding to there. Sprinkling the blood of Christ has to do with propitiation. So we can find it throughout other places in Scripture too, even if it be under a different name. Now, we start in chapter 2, verse number 3 today. Now we know by this that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to put it. We know, okay? We know that we know him. We know that we know him. English language is an interesting thing, isn't it? And so is the Greek language. The Greek language is doing the same thing here. We're using know in two different ways, aren't we? We know, we have assurance that we know him. And that has to do with relationship, okay? And so we have assurance that we know him in a certain way. And it said that if we keep his commandments, So we really always need to remember that that words can have more than one meaning. It's one of the difficulties of being a pure word study person. Word studies are fine, and word studies are great, but we need to keep them into context here. And so we read something, and we can get the wrong idea if we don't keep the context in mind, and if we don't get the variations of what the language can mean in Greek. There's some really good helps that can help you, even if you don't know Greek, that can help you. But a good English dictionary can help you, too. It really can. A good English dictionary, and you'll notice, in a good dictionary, not one of your little pocket ones, but in a really good dictionary, they'll have definition one, definition two, definition three, sometimes down to four or five, you know, just showing you that there's a semantic range that can be used for the various words, and it's important to know what the words happen to mean. How do we know? How do we have assurance that we are in him, basically? Some people would argue that the book of James is a legalistic book, okay? And even some great men in the past have wrongly thought that. Martin Luther, who was a great man in so many ways, could not comprehend the book of James. And his Roman Catholic opponents threw up the book of James in his face. And whenever you have somebody throwing something up in your face, that makes you even more adamant, right, against it. And they say, well, see, it's not by faith alone, it's by faith and works. And Luther knew that wasn't right. James knew that wasn't right, too, okay? It's the way that it's being said, and it's the point that's being made. And the same point is being made by John. The same point that James is making. If you have trouble with the book of James and think it shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture, you're going to have to throw out 1 John, too, because it's in some ways even stronger. Look at the next verse. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A liar. Okay, well, there you go. That's stronger than James, you know. That's massively strong. So really, no. James is in the canon of Scripture and truth. And we preached through the book of James in about 20 messages. And then 1 John, canon of Scripture and true. And we need to keep his commandments. Now, what we have to ask, and we're going to get there as we come through, what commandments is he talking about? What's the commandment or commandments that he's talking about? Because if we need to keep them, that's going to be vital to our understanding and our assurance of salvation especially. Verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps his word, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So there's that phrase, in him and in Christ. That's such an important time whenever we see that in Scripture. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, do you walk just as Jesus walked? Well, not always, right? But you ought to, you know? Yeah, I ought to. We all ought to, you know? You know, I should, you should. That's the interesting thing about the Scriptures. The interesting thing is that we have a refuge. We have a place to go. We can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness by his righteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. Okay, but we ought to walk. People say, well, the Bible says be perfect. We can't be perfect. That's a ridiculous thing to say. And you're right. We can't be perfect. This is true. But what's your goal? My goal is to be maybe 40% perfect. Is that your goal, you know? My goal, I would like to be, but I'm shooting for 50% this year. You know? I mean, you know, come on. You know, we can't be perfect, and our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. But the goal is perfection, because that's the right standard. And we don't live up to the standard, and thank the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. But don't shoot for partial obedience. Partial obedience really is not the goal. Our goal is to love God more, to serve God more, to follow him more. That's what the goal happens to be. Now, as we talk about the love of God here in verse 5, okay, Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. Okay. Whoever keeps the word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. The love of God, that little phrase, it could also be translated God's love. So it means the same thing. The love of God and God's love means the same thing. In John's epistle here, which he actually used in three different ways, and I put it on your outline there. Don't have a copy of my outline in front of me at the moment, but hopefully I will in a moment, and I do. So as I look at the outline, yep. God's love for us as believers is one way that it's used. God's love for us as believers. Or, second of all, the believer's love for God. Okay. Or, third of all, the love that comes from God that makes us love one another. Now, as we deal with the context of this, as we follow on down, we are going to be dealing with the love that comes from God that makes us love one another. But I think really what we're talking about here has to do with the believer's love for God, the motivating factor that we have as we live life in this present evil world. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, as we look at keeps here in verse 5, keeps is in the present tense. In the Greek, that's a present continuous tense. So we haven't defined exactly what the commandment or commandments are that we need to keep yet, but we know that it's how God's love is perfected in us. This is how we know we're in him. So we're to walk just as he walked. And of course, walk means to live and go through this present life that way. And I'm sure you understand that. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." He's the pattern of obedience. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, it's on your outline too. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." And what did he charge them? "That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Paul says, as a father to his children. John says, my little children, in chapter 2, verse number 1. And so we're working our way through. Now an old commandment and a new commandment. So here we go. And this is an interesting verse itself. 7 and 8, as you put them together. "Brethren," so we know who he's addressing, "I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." I don't write a new commandment, and here's the new commandment I'm writing. Okay, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's a literary device. It's a contrast. It's a very Hebrew way of saying things, even though this is written in the Greek. You'll find a lot of contrasts in the book of Proverbs, especially. It's a famous place for contrasts. John loves these contrasts. And to our literalist mind, it might sound like a contradiction. It's obviously not a contradiction. So it's purposeful. True as it's being used here. Okay. True as it's being used here has to do with not objective truth like facts, but it has to do with reality or something that's genuine. Something real or something genuine. Okay. And let me just read it to us again. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true." Okay, there's our objective, our real or genuine. It's true. Because the darkness is passing away and true light shining. Okay, Now, we still haven't defined the Old and New Commandment yet, but now we see they're related to each other. There has to be some connection between the Old Commandment and the New Commandment. And we've seen that we're to walk as the only perfect man walked, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. But he reintroduces darkness and light. We've already seen that, right? Darkness and light. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I found the first epistle of John always to be an interesting book, and actually it's about the only New Testament book that I've not preached through in my years of ministry. There may be one or two others that I have to look. I may not have gone through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Pastor Jeff did that while he was here, and so I probably didn't touch that one yet. I'd have to look. But preached through all of the rest of the New Testament except Revelation, which I've only looked at briefly. And one of the reasons I stayed away from 1 John is because I knew that it had some repetition and difficulties in it. Now, as I've studied it deeper, I found that to be very, very blessed and very, very good that it does. But I like to go from the New Testament back into the Old Testament. I like to do that. I really appreciate those passages where you do that. Go from the New Testament to the Old, and then the Old brings light onto the New, you know. And we're not going to find a lot of Old Testament passages in 1 John. You could even argue none. You could even argue none. Now, there's some that you could maybe get by steps, you know. You can go John to John, 1 John to 1 John, 1 John to 2 and 3 John, and you can go 1 John to the Gospel of John. That's where you find the connections that are being made. And that's what I mean by steps. So you can go from 1 John into the Gospel of John, and then you can go into the Old Testament from that somewhat. And so there's steps that you can take. But it's an interesting way that John has put this together. And so it's like the book is repeating itself purposely, and we look back and forth, and we gain from it. And it's a very short book, too. Now, this idea of living in darkness is defined for us here, you know. Verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness till now. Okay, hates his brother. There's a scary thing that people sometimes say. And it's not altogether wrong, but it's usually an excuse. People say, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Okay. So you won't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. They're making you worse than a hypocrite, right? Is that what the situation is there? Or some people just say, those Christians bother me. I don't care for the Christians. Oh, that's a very bad state to be in. A very bad state. You know, there ought to be a natural love that we have for all believers. But because of sin, and because of division, and because of our own pride, sometimes we have more anger with people that believe very close to us, but have some differences, than people that believe totally opposite. And that's human nature, and we need to rebuke that. Told the story many times personally of incidences like this. If we will allow ourselves to love those that Christ loves, we will be so much better off, even if we find differences with them, even if we find that we couldn't even worship in the same church with them, really, because of the doctrinal differences being so great, but they truly do know the Lord, they truly do love the Lord, we should love them. We should love them. We should love all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember sitting in an airport one time, and I was reading a book, and it wasn't the average book that a person would get off of the shelf from someplace. It was a theological book, and I was just reading it and studying up, and a guy came and sat next to me and said, I noticed the book that you're reading. I go, yeah. And he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian?" He said, "Oh, yes, I am." And we had a great conversation about the Lord for about 20 minutes in an airport until one of us, I don't remember which one, had to leave and get on the plane, you know. Okay. Well, there was a chance meeting, but there was a heart connection there. I've told the story before about a guy I used to work with in a warehouse. And this man loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all sincerity. He had a bit of a charismatic streak in him, but he loved the Lord. And we decided together that we're not going to talk about things like that. We're going to talk about Christ. We're going to take our break time and talk about Christ with each other and exhort one another in the truth that way. And by doing that, instead, we could fight it out about certain doctrines. We could fight it out about certain verses. We could do that. And I think all of the people around us on the break would have been really happy to see that. Oh, Christians can't even get along with each other, you know. But if we can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ together, the things that we agree on, then we can be a witness to others. And we were able to be a witness to others that way. And so we really need to have that big-hearted type of attitude. I just heard this week by a man that I have a lot of respect for, and even talking about this just reminded me of it. It's not in my notes. But I think he was probably right. He's talking about the fact that we're leaving Afghanistan, and that makes me happy that we're finally getting guys out of Afghanistan, you know, our troops and everything like that. It just seems like such a lost cause over there. But he had a kind of an interesting take on the situation. He's talking about the Taliban. And, of course, we all dislike the Taliban, you know. And he said, you know, the Taliban have an enemy that's worse than the United States. The Taliban would be happy for the United States to be there because now the Taliban is worried. You know? What would the Taliban be worried about? They're going to probably take over that whole country, you know. He says, there's a group called ISIS in Afghanistan. You know, okay, we know of ISIS. There's ISIS in Afghanistan. They're not a huge group, but they're a group. And you know what they think about the Taliban? They think that they're liberal, compromising Muslims. Well, I never heard that before. Yeah, these guys say those are liberal compromisers, and we're going to get them. You know, we're going to go in there and get them. They're just waiting for all this to happen so they can unleash their fury against the compromisers. Well, I don't know if he's right, and I doubt our media will even tell us if he's right. I think once we're gone, we'll probably never hear about Afghanistan again for a long time. Okay, that's political. But it's human nature. We have a tendency to want a warfare against those that are slightly different than us instead of realizing that all of our warfare is against the world. Spiritual warfare. To, well, see men and women captured for Jesus Christ and made sons and daughters. You know, we're slaves to sin. And it's great when we're made slaves to God. But then God takes his slaves and makes them children. And that's the wonderful way that God works. Well, anyway, living in darkness, hating your brother. He says he's in the light and hates his brothers in darkness till now. Now, there's a context to all of this, and we're going to be coming to it probably in a week or two. Let me take you to the context without even explaining it right now, because it really is ahead of us. But look at verse 19. 2 John 2:19. When the pronouns are important because whenever we're talking about you or us or they, you know, we're usually talking about Christians. They, and not they though, I mean you, us, and we. They went out from us. Oh, they. Well, who are they? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay, that's really a key verse in 1 John. Because it kind of explains who's walking in darkness. It kind of explains what he's talking about. It kind of gives us the picture. Yeah, the whole world's in darkness. But there appears to be this group that once was part of them and now actually hates them and has turned against them and has left them and went out from them, talking about the church, okay, and they've left, and they're walking in darkness, and they hate their brothers. Okay, so that's kind of looking ahead a little bit where we're going. But now we're talking about living in darkness and hating your brother or loving them, or hating the brotherhood is what we're talking about. So, the new commandment. Here we go, verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, in a very real sense, this was true in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in to his own countrymen, and their eyes were blinded that they didn't see him. But as many as believed in him became the sons of God. But many had their eyes blinded and did not even know who he was. So, you know, here we go. We can know this new commandment. We can. Look at the book of 2 John. Flip over a couple pages. The book of 2 John, there is no chapter. There's just one chapter. Verse number 4. 2 John, verse 4. Same author. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady. And this is probably a true lady. Some would take it as the church. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, turn to John 13. Try to stay with me on this here. It is a little confusing, but I think we can make sense of it here. When we heard from the beginning, is he talking about what beginning? In the beginning God created? No, that's not really the beginning we're talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's not really the beginning we're talking about either. We're talking about, I believe, the beginning of the ministry of Christ in the New Testament gospel age, basically. He brings in the gospel age. And John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay. So it's an expansion on an old commandment. Love your neighbor. Okay. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's the old commandment, okay, which is true. Now it's an expansion on it, that you love one another, that you have a familial love. You have a family love for the family of God. And that would especially be true for those that are part of your own church. The ones that you have communion with, the ones that you have fellowship with, the ones that you live your life with, the ones that you gather together every week with, and you find out how they're doing. Hopefully you get together during the week, or if you can't get together physically, you get together, nowadays you can get together on the phone, nowadays you get together on the internet, you can get together in so many ways. In days of old, and we have some of these preserved for us, they wrote letters to one another. And you find many great men have their letters collected together, and we can read them now in books, you know, that exist. The letters of John Newton, the letters of John Calvin, and you see them writing to saints of God. Spurgeon wrote a lot of letters. He spent much of one day a week writing letters to various people. Okay, we have a so much easier way to communicate, although our ways of communication are often, not as deep and intense as a handwritten letter, which really means something when you come right down to it, you know. Okay, so here's the new commandment, that you love one another. We're to love all men. Absolutely. We are to love all. But there's a special love for the people of God and a special love for the people that we go through this life with. So I think we're talking about from the beginning of Christ's ministry and then working that way. Let me just read you another scripture. I'll just read it to you. It was in my devotions this morning. I said, well, there it is again. It shows up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. And then he praises that church further. I said, well, wow, what a great church. What a wonderful church, you know. The love of every one of you abounds toward each other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Well, you know, with all that being said and done, we see the old commandment, really, I believe, probably based off of the Ten Commandments and based off of the idea of now expanding the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments basically summed up in love God, love your neighbor. And then we can see the Ten Commandments themselves fleshed out more. And then we can see actually principles that flow from that and things that we can learn from the Ten Commandments and principles that come from that all being very, very true. That's the old commandment. But here's the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Okay. Now we move to a related but somewhat different subject, because we're still talking about the family. Family of God, verses 12 through 14. Here's the family of God. And women, you're included in this too. It may be put in the masculine, but it's also for ladies too. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. I love that passage. That's a great passage. Picture of the church. What's a healthy church look like? Okay. Well, a healthy church looks like this. It's got young believers that don't know a whole lot, but they're learning and they're growing. Just think about those of you that have had children in your home or have children in your home. You know, they say that the first 5 years of life are absolutely formative and will have so much to do with the rest of a child's life, okay, and into adulthood. First 5 years, they're like sponges. And they're learning, and they're growing, and so much is happening, and the brain is coming together with the synapses, and all these things are happening in remarkable ways. We're fearfully and wonderfully made the way that God made us. It's so important to train these children when they're young and train them properly, and most of all, I think, show them love. Show them that you love them and that you care about them, and you're there for them, and you're going to protect them, and you're going to keep them safe. And you're going to train them, and you're going to help them, and you're going to direct their steps. This is what you do with little children, you know. And you spend time with them. You spend time with them. It's important. It's vital, you know. I don't have children in the home anymore. I don't, you know. They've grown up, and now they've got their own homes. And now they've got their own families. And that's a wonderful thing to see. And I'm glad for that. And I'll have privilege in the next 2 weeks to have some of my grandkids with me, staying with me. Becky went to get them, and they're coming out, you know, and that's why she's not here today. So I'm bringing Zoe and Maury and Alaric even are coming out to stay with us for 2 weeks, you know. And I was thinking about, oh, how busy I am. Seriously, I was thinking this week, I am so busy. I got so much to do. There's so many things happening right now. And then I thought, but you know what? I'm going to be there for my grandkids. I'm going to be there for them. Because I don't get that many opportunities to do that. And here's a good chance to do it. So I'm going to spend some quality time with them. I can't be with them all the time. I've got work to do. I've got ministry to perform. I've got things that need to be done. True. But I even worked ahead for my next Sunday night sermon this week. So I would have more time to be able to spend with them while they're out here, you know. So 2 weeks to have some really good time with them, and interesting, and no doubt there'll be challenges, and no doubt they'll wear me out, because they are active, you know, they'll want to be doing this, and doing that, and going, okay, We're doing the best that we can. Can't do everything. But, you know, it's important. If you are in that stage of life, enjoy that stage of life and realize how important that stage of life is. And if you're not, you can be a grandparent. Or, you know, maybe you don't have children and such like that. You can still be useful in the kingdom of God, for sure, of course. You know, just a side note, this is my opinion. I'm going to give you my opinion right now. This is not in the Bible, okay? But my opinion is, I get a little concerned when I hear about, you know, they want to get public school education down to like 3-year-olds now. Some even talk about 2-year-olds. So they don't want to just have kindergarten and first grade anymore. They want to have 2- and 3-year-olds going to school, and 2-, 3-, 4-, 5-year-olds now they finally hit kindergarten. I don't see that as optimal or a good thing. I don't. Now, I do know kids have to sometimes go to daycare. There's nothing else you can do. Or find a good babysitter for them, and that can be hard to do. Okay? Sometimes there's just nothing else we can do. Providence of God has made it such that we must. Okay? That is fully understood. But I don't relish thinking about entire societies, 2-, 3-, 4-year-olds, going to public education and being taught something maybe very, very different than our values and true Christian values, you know. In the most formative years of all, be there for them, instruct them, and teach them. All the years are formative. They are, you know, all years are formative. But I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The church needs little children. And I don't just mean those that are in the nursery or those that are in the Sunday school classes. I'm talking about baby Christians. The church needs baby Christians. Maybe you sit here and you think, a lot of the things that are said at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church go over my head, and I don't understand exactly what they're talking about, and it makes me feel dumb. And I hope you don't feel that way. You know, I hope you don't feel that way, because we want you to grow, and we want you to learn. And we want to teach, and we want to help, you know. And so you hear things that go, that sounds strange to my ears. Okay, it's okay. You know, learn and grow, you know. You know, we've got people that want to join the church. And I'm trying to tell them, you don't have to be a theologian before you join the church. You don't have to be a theologian. You have to be a Christian. That's what you have to be. You have to be a Christian. And then you'll be baptized. And then you'll be part of us. And you can be like the little children. And then what are you after you're the little children? Well, then you can become the young, strong ones. And then, if God allows you to live long enough, you can be one of the aged ones. Okay? And let's just go through what John says here. Let me read it again, and then we'll just break it down real fast. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Is that you? Then you belong to him. And it's a wonderful thing. Little children have life and vitality. And woe to the church that doesn't have any young believers, new believers. That's sad, you know. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. You know, so there's the aged ones, the elders, so to speak. They don't have to be elderly, but, you know, they've been around. And what's important for them? You've known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. Okay? I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. You know what? That's exactly the same thing. He says the same thing twice. I remember our dear saint, when we had a church at one time, a long time ago, really, I was ordained as an elder at age 27, and the main preaching pastor was 37, 10 years older than me, but I'd been a Christian 10 years longer than him. He was saved a little bit later in life, so, you know, we pastored here together, and one of the things we used to bemoan and prayed about was, Lord, we don't have really any aged ones in our church. We had 3 older ladies and 1 older man. And the older man had really become a Christian fairly recently. And so, you know, we prayed that the Lord would send us some aged believers that had been around and had experience and knew, you know, and we were growing together and we were fairly new to the doctrines of grace and trying to learn ourselves and everything like that. Well, you know, the Watsons came. And the Watsons were, when they came in their late 60s, early 70s, wonderful, wonderful Christian, been Christians since their teenage years, you know, and grew up with the ways of the Lord. And it was kind of intimidating to meet somebody like that and a couple like this, but they were wonderful and you could learn so much from them. Of course, their health was beginning to fail and everything like that. And, you know, John, I don't know if he was trying to quote the scripture. I don't think he was. But I was talking about that, a little bit of intimidation factor. He says, the most important thing to me is Jesus. Most important thing to me is Jesus, you know. And I said, okay, here's a guy that's lived a Christian life now for 80 years. And he's telling me the most important thing is Jesus, you know. And it makes sense, because what's it say here? I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who was from the beginning. And here I think we're right to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know. So that, I think you start to realize what's really, really important. And so we have the little children. We have the more aged ones. What's true about the little children? Well, their sins are forgiven, and they know the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's true about the fathers? Well, you know, there's a lot I could say, but let me just say this. Older people are resources. They're important. Don't shove them aside and don't forget them and don't think that they're not important. Older people are very, very important. You know, the Bible calls pastors elders. The Mormon Church calls their 19 and 20-year-old guys that go door-to-door elders. I find that a little ironic, you know. But it's not that a 20-year-old couldn't be an elder. Spurgeon was a pastor at age 20. Okay? How many Spurgeons are there? Okay. So that's rare. That's not going to happen very often. But there are young men that can come into the eldership. That's not a problem at all. But it's good that they have maturity. That's really what's important, is maturity. Well, what about the young men? I've neglected them. Let me just talk about the young men. What are their characteristics? You find it there in a verse, well, as we've read through here, you can see it. I'll just tell you what they are. What's true about the young, strong men and women? Their sins are forgiven, and they know God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. They battle with the evil one and overcome. And, I could put it this way, young men go to war. Young men go to war, but they don't go unarmed. They've learned, they've grown, and they've overcome. So I think this passage is a wonderful passage about the church, verses 12 through 14, and what a healthy church looks like, having people from each of these categories in it. And may God help us to continue to be a church like that, by his grace and for his glory. And it has been true for us for a long, long time. I'll conclude with this and won't give a full explanation, but just conclude basically by reading and saying a couple things. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. Praise the Lord that it is. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, here's the exhortation. Love not the world. Do not love. Do not cling to it. Do not set your mind on it. Do not walk in the ways of the world that are contrary to the ways of Christ. And then he names them so we would know them. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And then he says the pride of life, which I think you could actually say, if you wanted to make an alliteration, the lust of living in this present life. The lust of living like we are living today in the ways of the world. This world's passing away. It was read for us this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, where it was literally passing away. But it's passing away, and it's passing away for each of us individually, and then one day it will pass away and be transformed and changed into the glorious new heavens and the new earth. I did a little research because I was thinking about this, about the shortness of life and the transitory. We're in the year 2021, so I thought, well, I wonder who the oldest person in the world is that's alive right now. So I went a little internet search, and these things, I mean, that person may have died by now, I don't know. So I don't know how old it was that the search engine came up with. But the oldest living person known in the search that I did is a Japanese lady that was born in 1903. If that's true, then we don't have anybody that lived before 1900 that's alive in the world today. Well, not surprising, because if you were born in 1899, I guess you'd be 122 years old. And that's pretty old. Now, that may be inaccurate. I don't know. But that's what the internet came up with. And then it went on to say that it's estimated, this, now whenever you give estimates, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? It says estimated of people that are alive right now that are 110 years old or older in the world, it's estimated there's about 150 or maybe as many as 600 people that have made it to 110 or older, you know. What made me think about it was this passage here, the lust of the world passing away. And I was doing some yard work, and I was listening to a radio station, and a commercial came on. I don't even know what it was a commercial for, but they got my attention with this one. Are you age 50? I said, I wish. They said, are you age 50? Then your life is halfway done. I thought, oh my. You know. Well, okay. And then I thought, wait a minute. How many people make it to 100? You know, how many people make it to 100? You know, seriously, you know. Well, people want to live long, and that's fine. And if God blesses you with a long life, that's a blessing. That's a blessing from Him. That's one of the blessings that He gives us in Scriptures, is living long, seeing your children and your children's children. These are blessings that He gives, you know. Not everybody gets that. Not all righteous people get that, you know. But it's a blessing. But our goal should not be just to live a long life. Our goal should be to do the will of God for the rest of our life, for this world is passing away. What we see is not the most important thing. It's good that it's passing away, because the lust of it is passing away. And eternity awaits the Christian, an eternity with Christ. I don't like to preach funerals, but I do preach funerals because it's important. But when I preach the funeral of a Christian, there's always a mixed blessing there. Because when you preach a funeral of a Christian, their world has passed away, but they're in a better world now. That's more like the world that will be forever, you know. It's good that the world's passing away, because the lust of it's passing away. And eternity awaits the Christian in eternity with Christ. So I just close by asking you, do you know Him? Or are you one that when this world passes away, your entire world has passed away because you're outside of Christ and don't know Him? I would beg you to come to Christ, plead for His mercy and grace, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for John's writing. And there's a plan and a purpose in it. It's interesting the way that he's put it all together, but he's put it all together by his knowledge and by inspiration of You. Lord, John could easily have gone into the Old Testament and showed us so many wonderful truths there. For he's the author of the book of the Revelation. And the book of the Revelation has more Old Testament quotations and allusions than any other book in Scripture. So he could have done it. But instead, he exhorts us very simply. And he realizes that he's talking to children. He realizes that he's talking to young, strong people that are doctrinally interested and doctrinally working and doctrinally fighting and overcoming the evil one, which is all great. And then he's writing to the aged saints who now are settled and looking and saying, you know what? It's all because of grace. It's all because of the Lord. Father, this is the way that the church is meant to be. And it's the way that the church ought to be. And it's the way, Father, that we ought to be. So help us towards that end. Help us not to despise any of the people of God that are in our church. We know, Father, that in churches and even in our own church, it's a family, and families sometimes have their difficulties. Families sometimes can even have their squabbles if they're not careful. Oh, Lord, we pray that we'd not be like a human family like that. But help us to be, instead, like the family of God, loving one another, even bearing with one another, even overlooking the faults of one another when necessary to do, and exhorting one another when it's necessary to do. So help us, we pray, towards that end. May Jesus Christ receive for himself all the glory. In his name we pray, amen.